I grew up in the 1970s, okay? So whenever I grew up, it was all about rockets. You know, we were just ending. NASA had gone to the moon in 1969 and did the been there, done that. And so for next couple of years, they were still sending rockets up to the moon. And then it was an exciting time to be in science. And so when I grew up, I just loved science, okay? I just loved the whole Apollo missions and everything that they did in space. And I also love to take apart trains, okay? So for all of you parents out there that your child is taking apart a train, be understanding, they may get a job someday, okay? So they, so I would take apart trains and then I would try to put them back together and my dad would just shake his head. But so what they did is they bought me an Erector set. Anyone else have an Erector set? Those were great. I mean, these had like real bolts and real, you know, nuts and things for it. So I could build anything. I had the one with the little motor and stuff like that. And so I was really inclined to things mechanical. And so I knew from an early age that I was going to be an engineer. I have one of those things from fifth grade that says, when I grow up, I want to be an engineer, you know? And so people that go to college and don't know what they want to do, I don't understand you. I knew in fifth grade, okay? The other thing is there was electronics. There was everything with the Altair, if anyone remembers that. Some of the electronics people remember that as far as those coming out. And then I would make little synthesizers and I'd make little FM things to spy on my sister, you know? And so I just love technology and I loved science. And so I just knew I was going to be an engineer. And so, are you ready, Angie? Are you ready? And so, I went to the Ohio State University. Wow. That's why you're here, Angie. So, she's from Ohio, too. So, I did actually not only my bachelor's there, I did my master's there, I did my PhD there, and I really loved being at Ohio State and growing up there. And so, I was there for quite a few years, and in 1993... that may be me, somewhere in that crowd, is a person graduating with their PhD in mechanical engineering. And so after that, during that time, I was the whole time going, boy, I really want to get a faculty job. I really want to become a professor because it's such a neat place to be for discovery and things like that. So it took me about 2 years. I had about 120 rejection letters. But I have rejection letters from Harvard, from Yale, from Cornell. I mean, some really good schools, right? And so I went out and I applied and I got a few interviews. And in 1995, myself and Jeanette, we actually moved to Rutgers University, now part of the Big Ten. Okay. And so that's me. I still have hair. This hair is gray. That hair was not gray. And in 1995, I took my first faculty job. Now, just as a side note, it was a little disappointing this week. We went to the hen house, and I did get the senior discount, you know? So, yeah, it happened. But so I'm about 50 years old. I am 50 years old. And in 1995, I went to work at Rutgers. And what I remember is I was building up, writing a dissertation, trying to find a job, to this moment that I would become a professor. And then I walk into my office, and there's nothing there. And I'm like, wow, okay, now what do I do? And so I had this moment of, now what? I've kind of built up to this point and trained for it, but I kind of don't know what to do. And so I went to the head of the department and I said, okay, so what should I do now? What's the first thing I should do as a faculty? And he gave me some great advice. He said, go buy a phone. You don't want to miss a call. And so that's what I did. I went and bought a phone, but fortunately, I had some good mentors there that really showed me what to do, but there was that moment where I just didn't know what to do. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about in the book of Romans today, is kind of the now what of the book of Romans. So what we've been doing over about the last couple months is we actually went through the first four chapters of Romans. And the first four chapters of Romans really build up a case. It's a prosecuting case that says humanity is sinful, okay? And then, but there's an answer, which is justification. And so Jeff went through this kind of case that was building up. And if you look at it in Romans 3, 22 through 24, this kind of gives you what those first four chapters are, kind of in a nutshell. And it says this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus. Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So there were three things that Jeff has been pointing out over the last few weeks. The first thing is that we have all sinned. And so we've talked about sin, and there were about 3 weeks that I was talking to Jeff. We get together once in a while, and I was like, are we going to talk about sin again this week? This is going to get depressing, you know? But we went through those 3 weeks and just building up that case saying that we have all sinned. Any person, any situation, Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter. We have all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so we are all in this state. And then about 3 weeks ago, we started talking about justification. I think Jeff actually gave this definition that I thought was a really good definition. Let me read it here. It says, justification, it's a legal term indicating that we have been declared righteous, forgiven, and acquitted. Righteous, forgiven, and acquitted. Not because of the righteousness that we have, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us. So our sins are forgiven. He looks at us and he sees Christ's righteousness belonging to us and declares us righteous in his sight. That's what justification is. And so he gave us a definition of justification and what God had done, but also it takes one other thing, and that's faith. And so last week he actually gave this definition about faith, that it is that knowledge, belief, and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for our sake. And I thought this was a really good point that was brought out, in that really what you're doing in faith, it's that attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. So instead of depending on myself, I'm going to depend on what Jesus Christ is and what he's done for me, and that's the righteousness that I get to claim. So when God looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. I'll take that deal, okay? And so that's what he did over the last 3 weeks. We kind of went through those things. We went through what sin was, what justification was, and that all of that justification, all that good stuff we get is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so just like whenever I took my first job, you got to ask yourself, okay, so now what? Okay, so I know that I've been justified, so now what do I do? I mean, do I just hang up my coat and say, okay, I'm waiting for heaven? And it turns out that that's not the case. And that's what we're going to see in the next section of Romans. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing with chapter 5 through chapter 8, and it really tells us, how do we live in Christ? What is our life supposed to look like in Christ? And so this is where we get to see, what do we do with that justification that's there? So with that, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, but first, I've got a note here. Let me pray a little bit, okay? Father God, we love you so much. Thank you for justification, and Lord, what a glorious thing that you've given us, that you see Christ's righteousness on us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't take into consideration what I've done, but what Christ has done, because you knew I couldn't measure up. Father God, I pray that as we go through chapter 5 and the rest of Romans, that you would put upon our heart what we are to do now, how we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, how we can be changed and identified with you. Thank you so much for the gift that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 5. So if you want to open up your Bible here. Do I still sound like Fozzie Bear? No? Okay. All right, Romans chapter 5. Now, sometimes I have a hard time seeing this, so I'll struggle with it here. Okay, it says, we're going to do Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And it says this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what I want to do now is we start to look at this, and we can really see what the results of our justification are. And you could pick out about seven that are in those passages, and you can go through there by yourself, but I want to talk about four of them today. And so we're going to look at the four results of the justification. This is the, okay, I'm justified, now what do I do? All right? And so the first one is that we have peace with God. And it says this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing you have to ask yourself is, hey, wait a minute, I didn't even know I was an enemy of God. You know, I didn't feel really that bad before I was justified and before I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it turns out God doesn't agree with you, okay? So if you look even at Romans 5:10, it says this: for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So it talks about us being enemies of God before that. Also in Colossians 1:21, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. And why were we enemies in our minds? Because of your evil behavior. So even though we don't think of ourselves as enemies of God, whenever God looked at us before we were saved, he realized you're an enemy of God, okay, but I love you, okay? And so whenever we look at that, then the thing that comes by is our first result of justification is that we have peace with God. And so you have to ask yourself, what is this peace with God? And so I've got all of these computer tools, and you can go and look up the Greek words, and I can mispronounce them in a very severely way, but all you have to do is really act confident. So I'm going to act confident like I know how to pronounce these, okay? So the first one is called eirene, okay? And that's the word for peace. And what it means is whenever hostilities would cease by two warring armies, that would be called peace, eirene. And it doesn't only mean that hostilities would cease, but it also means, it has the idea that they were bound together, and so it's binding together that was which was broken. Because you can have peace with someone and then totally ignore them, right? But God didn't decide to have that kind of peace. The kind of peace God wanted to do is God wanted to say, look, I'm going to cease hostilities, but I want to be bonded in relationship with you. That's the type of peace that God wants for us after justification. And now it's with this that I have to give an apology. Okay, so this is my apology. I cannot believe I found this picture, but in seventh grade, I failed English. I got an F. And this was, I found her picture. She's still around. It's Miss Whitus. Okay, Miss Whitus failed me for one quarter, and I'm still recovering. And I remember going into her, and I said, and what did I get failed on? It was on parts of speech. And I went to Miss Whitus and I said, I will never, ever use parts of speech anywhere. I'm an engineer. Okay, let's look at some parts of speech in the Bible now. Okay. So whenever you look at the Greek, there's actually an importance here. And I apologize. Okay. English is good. Okay. That there's a part of speech that it could go either way. And it turns out Greek manuscripts have this, the word that occurs actually after peace that describes it, that it's either the peace that we receive, in other words, God declares peace on us, okay, so God declares peace on us, and that is the indicative, if anyone knows, does anyone know English out there? No, see, we all feel the same. Okay, so the indicative that we have peace declared on us, it's something that we're given, but there's also another indication in some of the Greek texts that it actually says that it's subjunctive. In other words, it's let us enjoy peace. And so that means that peace has been bestowed on us. Now let me see what I can do with it. How is that going to change us? And if you look at it, both of these things really have to coexist together. And so this actually brings a question, and the question is, what are we going to do? Do we still treat God as an enemy? Okay, no, we don't treat God as an enemy because God has declared peace on us. And so with that declaration, we as believers in Jesus Christ who accept that justification by faith, we are no longer enemies of God, okay? And sometimes I think we still treat God as an enemy because we think God's just out to get me. You know, I'm doing this and he's just out to go, he's, you know, like the little kid with the magnifying glass and I'm a burnt ant, you know? And sometimes we feel like that, but God's not like that. God's not like that. We are no longer an enemy of God. And so he has declared us to be at peace with him. The other thing too is you have to ask yourself, do you enjoy the internal peace that God wants you to rest in? I've got a PhD in two things. One of them, I've got a degree hanging my wall, and the other one I experience almost every week, and that is I have a PhD in worrying, okay? I am an expert worrier. I challenge anyone to worry more than I do, okay? And when I do that, I realize I am not letting the peace of God really live in me the way that I should. I'm really not. I'm really not taking that peace, and whenever you look at that peace, it's the same kind of peace they had in the Old Testament called shalom. It was that peace that said, okay, this peace is going to become a part of me now. And so now I need to find out, okay, I know that I have peace. Now I have to start acting like I have peace and not to worry about these things. Let's look at how I might get out of this. And in Philippians 4:4-7, this is a verse that I have to read about every week. And it says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, how can I stop being anxious? Rejoice in the Lord always. I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, by petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Does that sound like we're going to an enemy? No, that sounds like we're going to a friend. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. So now I'm giving up. How can I solve this situation? And saying, you know what? I'm giving it to you, God. And I would like some supernatural peace to come into my heart and calm me down. And that's the way that you can see people that are in this turmoil, you know, and still they're just trudging along praising God because they have that peace that God's given them and bestowed on them. So the first thing that we get from justification, the first result, is peace according to Romans. The second one, then, is we have gained access. Okay, it says this, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, Jesus Christ, through whom we gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So what's the second thing I get out of justification? I get access. Now, we need to go back into the Old Testament. Some of you guys have probably seen this before, but if you remember, there was a temple or a tabernacle, if you go back far enough. But this is like Herod's temple, a depiction of it, the one that Herod built. And so basically, you can see that there's a big curtain there that separates two regions inside the temple. One was the holy place, and the other one was the Holy of Holies. This was where that they believed that God dwelt and that showed it, that there was his presence felt there, and that this was where once a year the high priest would go in and offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And so during that time, they were only allowed to go in there one time a year, and it really represented where God was. It was really representing that. And so what we know is that at the death of Christ, whenever he hung on the cross, it says this in Matthew 27:50-51. It says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that representation is just showing us that now we can go and have access to God. Now we can go and have access to God. And if you think about access, it's kind of like if you look at the White House. Okay, so consider the White House and the layout of the White House. You've got the Oval Room there where the president is, and so there's the Oval Office there. And if you think about it, everywhere around him, all of those offices are set up to have access to the president. Well, what we have now through Jesus Christ is we have access to God our Father that we didn't have before. And so one of the results of justification is that we have that access. And so, and it's funny, sometimes we think, is that access real? You can have a lot of verses that tell you that. So Hebrews 10:19, I'll just go through a couple of these. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Ephesians 3:12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Does that sound like someone that doesn't want a relationship with us? No, it doesn't. We have access to the holy God because of what had happened through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so now we can go not in a way that we have to go in a way that is not approachable, but all of these verses, every single one of them, and in Romans 2, it says that we can approach God with confidence. And remember, you would say, but I'm not holy. I know the stuff that I'm going through. Again, whenever God looks at you, he does not see your righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we can approach and have access to him. So the thing that you think about is what keeps you from accessing God? There's so many of these distractions, so many of things that we sometimes don't understand, whether it's sin or entertainment. But realize that God, each and every day, is desiring to have access. You have access to him. He's waiting for you to have access to him. And all of these things are just distractions to that. The other thing you have to think about is how do you get through that? You know, we have this promise in James 4:8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This isn't like someone that doesn't want a relationship, draw near to them and they'll run away and not return your phone calls. No, this is draw near to him and he will draw near to you. He wants to get closer to you than you are right now. Presently, right now, what God desires is to be closer to you than you are right now. The second thing is this should really affect how we worship and pray. So how should this affect the worship and prayer and ministry to one another? Okay, so now I know that God looks at Christ's righteousness, sees that on me, that God's given me access now to him, to the Holy Father. I have that access. Now, when I go to pray for someone, how do I pray for them? Do I pray in a way that I have access to the most powerful being in the whole universe and outside of the universe? I have access to that kind of power. That's the way that I should pray for them, okay? And I can pray for them that way. That's the way that we worship. Whenever we think about worship, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen those NASA Hubble pictures, you know, they show all those galaxies and just how grand and big the universe is. And everyone looks at that and says, doesn't that, they ask me, doesn't that make your faith kind of go down? And I go, no, that makes my faith go great. I think we'll discover other things that are greater than that because I think God is so much bigger than that, than what my imagination has right now. And do you know what? I have access to that God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and my faith in him. So then we go through the third one. Now the third one is suffering. So we've looked at a result of justification that first we have peace, second we have access, and now we also know that we have a suffering component here. Now this isn't quite as fun. Okay, it says this, and we boast. Okay, what are we going to boast about? And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory. That word glory there, scratch that out, it should be boast. Okay, that's my opinion. But it's the same word that was before so, but we also boast in our sufferings. What? Boast in my suffering? Because we know that the suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, which is the confident expectation. This hope that is produced in us through suffering, it isn't that, oh, I hope I win the lottery. You know, it's not that kind of hope. the hope is that there's something that was done, and I really expect it to come true. So, for example, if you're a farmer and you plant something, you really expect that plant to come up, right? If you're doing anything like that where there's something that's done and it's really expecting it just to go out, that's the kind of hope that we have, a hope that's confident in the confident expectation. And so if you look at the writing of this, you might say, oh, man, so is, I mean, Paul. Okay, Paul wrote this. He had a pretty good life. You know, he went around, he preached a lot. Well, let's remember who wrote this. Okay, this was Paul, who was put in prison over and over. He was flogged several times, faced death several times. He had received 39 lashes from the Jewish leaders at that time, five times, was beaten with rods three times, was stoned one time so much that they took his body and took it out of the city and thought he was dead. Okay, he was shipwrecked three times, spent a day and night at sea, was in danger from his own countrymen continually. So this is, I think, someone that knows a little bit about suffering, right? So I think he has the right to tell us what produces suffering. You know, I was talking to Jeanette a couple years ago, and we were talking, and she goes, you know what? I don't think I've ever really suffered in this life. And I go, Jeanette, you don't have a leg. There is one leg there that's gone, okay? You have suffered, but you see someone like that, that after they go through that, and whenever you see that they've gone through this, and now that they have the hope of the glory of God, and it's actually, she can't imagine. I mean, talk to her. She cannot imagine not being able to use that and how that drew her closer to God and how it draws her closer to other people, bringing them into fellowship with God. She can't even imagine that. And I look at it and I think, you know, that it's just people don't go through that. Okay, but these types of things in our life can produce hope. And that's what is another result of justification. There's a speaker, his name's Tim Keller. Tim Keller wrote this recent book. It's a really good book. It says, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Okay? And so I was listening to the radio the other day, and I heard he was on, so I turned it on, and I thought, okay, I'm going to get to know the answers of pain and suffering now, because let's face it, suffering stinks. I mean, you just hate it when you're going through this stuff. And I thought, okay, he's going to be able to answer this question. So the interviewer asked, why does God allow pain to happen to good people? And I'm just going, okay, this is the dude. This is the guy that can answer it. And so what does Tim Keller say? I don't know. And I was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I mean, you're the guy. You've studied this. You got a book out. It's doing great in the New York Times and stuff. And he said, I don't know. I don't know all the time. There could be several different reasons why we go through suffering in our life. There can be several. Sometimes we're associated with other people that God's teaching and we're just standing by. There's sometimes that God wants to teach us things. There's sometimes that we're just hit by the world. There's sometimes that we're attacked by Satan. I really can't tell you why we go through suffering. But I thought he said a really wise thing, and he said this. He says, I don't know why we go through suffering, but if you pose the question this way, what does God do with suffering in our lives? That one we can answer. And I agree with that. You know, we may not be always able to answer, why am I going through this really devastating time? And I don't want to ignore that. I don't want to wash over that. You know, those times are hard. I can't answer why you're going through that. But you know what? I can answer the question, what God can do through that suffering. That one the Bible talks about and actually tells us a lot about. C.S. Lewis had this quote that I thought was really good. He says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that the truth? I mean, you go through something that's really difficult, and man, you are going to God. You are going to God. And so it really does wake us up. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says a similar thing. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but as what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Sometimes you're going through things and you just don't know how you're going to get through it. You don't. And the thing that you can do, though, is you can always have hope in what God will do in this situation, and that we have an eternal glory that is waiting for us. And sometimes that's the hope that you have to go to. Whenever we look at this, I was thinking about, I'm trying to apply these things into our life and into our church, and I was thinking a bit about this. This really tells us how to pray, that I know at the end of suffering there is hope. And so I would ask you to wrestle with this question and with this challenge, and that is, as a church, we will always pray that God provides a miracle. We will always go there. We will always pray that God has a miraculous healing, that he has a miraculous reunion of relationships. We will always go to that prayer, okay? But we will also pray for you in the sense that God gives you strength to persevere, because sometimes that solution's not going to look like it's going to come, and it may not come instantaneously. And so, do you know what? We're going to pray that you persevere. We're going to pray that you grow and understand things about God and yourself through this crisis. And in all things, we are always going to end in hope. We will always end in hope, knowing that God can use this situation not only for his good, but sometime there's an eternal glory there that I've just got to hope in. Okay? And so as a church, we will always pray for the miracle, but we will always pray that God is with you and cares through you through the suffering. So now we've got these three things. So we've got that justification, it's resulted in peace with God, access to God, and that we now have hope. The fourth thing is that God's love is poured into our hearts. So this is the last one, and it says this, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so when I look at that, we look at the author again, that the Holy Spirit is going to be used to pour this love into our life. So you can think about it as love empowered by the Holy Spirit, okay? So again, I get out my little Greek dictionary and I go, okay, what are the four Greek words for love? Okay, so the first one, because we really need to understand what kind of love he's talking about here. So the first one is eros. It's romantic, passionate. This is, aren't you glad Jeff's not teaching this week? It's romantic. See how you do that? Yeah, okay. So it's that romantic, passionate, oriented love. You have another one, philia. Although he could pronounce all these Greek words, okay? That's friendship-oriented love, okay? So that's love between friends, brothers or sisters. Then storge, this is family-oriented love. So those are the three of the loves, but those aren't the words for love that are used in this verse. The words for love in this verse are agape. And the way that I like to describe agape is need-oriented love. So you may have other forms of love that are motivated by romance, motivated by a family relationship, motivated by a friendship, but this type of love is motivated by need. In other words, the reason that I provide this love is because there's a need for it. That's what motivates this love. And you think, there is just no way I can do this. There is no way I can do this. And it even uses this same term of love in what Christ did for us. So in Romans 5, 6 through 8, it demonstrates this kind of love. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. And so this is where we really needed this love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is need-oriented love. This is the type of love that says, you know what, there's a situation here that someone needs some help. That's going to motivate my love for them. And you look at this and you say, I can't do that. I just can't. What do I get out of this? I can't do that. And that's why this type of love, it says, is poured out into our hearts. This is poured into our hearts, just like a gift of the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So without the Holy Spirit working into our lives, you can't have that kind of love. You can't. Let me read. I was looking through this, and this may Get me never to be asked to teach again, but okay. Oh, well, here we go. There's a famous passage on love. And so what I've done is I've said, okay, let me take the idea of Romans and that idea that I cannot have that kind of love. I can't have agape love, need-oriented love without the Holy Spirit. Now, let me meld that with the passage that we all know that talks about love in 1 Corinthians. And so it says this. This is the way, and in parentheses I just add here, just so that you get the point of where this love comes from. And it says this, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have Holy Spirit-empowered love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have God's love that has been poured into my heart, I am nothing. If I give all possessions to the poor, and if I give over my body to hardships that I might boast, and that I do not have love through the Holy Spirit, I gain nothing. This servant-type love is patient. This serving-type love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and poured into us does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then it says down in verse 13, think about this. And all these three remain, faith, hope, and love that God pours into us, but the greatest of these is love. That's what we need. We need to change our minds what it's like to love someone that needs that help, okay? You can't do it on your own. You can't save yourself, okay? God had to come in and make a plan that didn't involve us saving ourselves. We can't love that person that needs to come to God and has that suffering in their lives. We can't do that without the Holy Spirit. And so I would challenge this. Do you need to have that love poured into your heart? You know, you may have been beat up by circumstances, by churches, by other people. And sometimes I think we really need a new empowering of love in our heart. That's from the Holy Spirit, not from us just wanting to be nice to someone. The other thing, too, is that are you tapping into the Holy Spirit to empower this love as you walk out your faith? Or are you trying to do it on your own? You know, sometimes, you know, we have various gifts of the Holy Spirit and things like that. And I've heard people say, but no, those aren't power gifts. Okay, those aren't the power gifts. You know, I really want the power gifts, and I desire those too. I love to see prophecy and people that are doing those supernatural gifts. But you know what also I love? I love the empowered gift of hospitality. I love the empowered gift of love. Okay, this is not going to come from yourself. It is as much as prophecy comes through the Holy Spirit, this love has to come through the Holy Spirit too. And so with that, let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we love you so much, and thank you for these things that you've just are a result of the justification that you've given us. Lord, you haven't given up on us. You've never given up on us, and that you pour into us peace, and you pour into us love, and you help us in our suffering, and you give us access to you. Oh, Lord, thank you so much that you do not just save us and walk away, but you want to bind us together to you. Lord, we're just going to approach you now in worship. And so I pray right now that you would just accept these, that we would actually enter in and have that access to you to worship you in a holy way and teach us to love like nobody else can love. In Christ's name, amen.